Okay, so it's Wednesday night. We're going to look at Acts chapter 28. My notes deleted the outline, so I've got some vague text, but I don't have the headings I was hoping for. So I may stumble a little bit again, but here we go. Let's start reading in verse 7, of chapter 28. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. All right. Tom, why don't you pray God's blessing on us, please? Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, as past several lessons, our passage finds Paul shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And after swimming to shore from the splintered wreck of the ship, Paul and his 276, I think it was, fellow shipwreckees find themselves cold, wet, and with only what they had on them on this rainy island and cold. So they're unhappy, and it seems like these would be bad, miserable circumstances, but fortunately for them, the inhabitants of the island treated them with great kindness. They built a fire and then found shelter for all 277 of them. And start timer. There we go. And as I mentioned earlier in this series, Luke was not insulting the people by referring to them as barbarous. In the Roman Empire, barbarian was the term that indicated they were not a part of that particular culture. They weren't part of the Roman and Greek culture. Malta had its own long-standing history and long-standing culture, and so that's why the term was applied. It was not like we think of barbarians as being an insult, talking about primitiveness or savagery. That wasn't the case here. He's just saying they're not a part of the kind of the common culture. But Luke makes a point to, in verse 2, which we didn't read, to indicate just how generously they were treated by the people of the Maltese people. Luke highlights it, that it wasn't done grudgingly or stingily, but they said no little kindness, meaning in great kindness. And so, and then we previously spoke about the snake, so we'll skip past that one. Now, Paul and his cohort were shipwrecked in an area where the scripture tells us a certain important personage had his fields, or at least some of his fields. If you read the King James at face value, you see, you know, it says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. You may think that it's saying that all of his stuff was stashed in the same room that Paul was in, but that's not what it was saying. The word topon, it means a topographical point. In fact, that's where topographical comes from that same root. It means a location, and choria, I believe it is, means a cultivated field. So they crashed where this guy had his vineyards and his fields. And Publius was a chief official of the island. And no, that doesn't really have any point to this message except for it's always good to understand what the language means. And so when you read a section and you're not sure what it means, it's worth going into the Greek or the Hebrew and finding out what exactly it means. So it doesn't really bear on our point, though. But Publius was the chief official of the island, and we're not told exactly what that means, But we do know that he was the chief man, so maybe he was the governor, since at this time Malta was part of the Roman Empire. But we don't really have any extra biblical description of his role, and the Bible just says the chief man. So this guy, when we look at the fact that he's the chief man, we look at the fact about his fields, it indicates that he's wealthy and influential in that region. And in the ancient Mediterranean world, hospitality was not just a cultural practice. It was deeply ingrained into their values. And in some instances, it was even seen as a sacred duty that transcended personal preferences and convenience. Travel in those days was risky. They didn't have travel insurance, and they didn't have hotels, and they rarely had inns. And so travelers had to rely on the kindness of strangers for safety and comfort. And that meant that the idea of hospitality, even exuberant hospitality, became more of a deeply rooted moral obligation than a simple social custom. I was recently reading a book. Okay, so within the last 20 years, I read a book about a young lady who went to Iran. And so it was after the revolution. And it was at a time when Americans all thought that Iran was horrible because of its government. And she wrote about how amazingly hospitable and welcoming the Iranian people were. In fact, she was commenting at one point to somebody they had met how she was tired of being dry and overheated all the time. And so they bundled her into their car, and they drove several hours to their summer house where they had an indoor pool with air conditioning, and let her sit all cooled off and happy by the poolside, feeding her sherbet and other kinds of cooling things, without bothering to let her traveling companion, who was passing as her husband, know. And so he's all panicky, thinking she got kidnapped. But it was the best possible kind of kidnapping, right? And, well, why would you stop what you're doing? Why would you interrupt your day and drive 4 hours away so that some stranger can swim in your swimming pool and refresh themselves? Because there's a mindset that says suffering is shared, and so should benefits. So this has also been kind of ingrained. There's numerous folk tales in the Greek and Roman cultures about gods visiting in disguise and then rewarding, or what's the opposite of rewarding? Punishing people, depending on how they're treated. There was one story in particular I remember, and I have to paraphrase it because, again, this was a long time ago that I read it, but a man and a woman found an old lady, you know, walking down the street, and it was nighttime, and so she asked them if she could stay with them, and grudgingly, because they were put on the spot, they agreed, because you have to, and they brought her into their house, and they watered down the soup as much as possible. And so the story, talking about the quality of the soup, spoke about how, you know how when you get the chicken noodle soup out, you get the little dots of grease on the top? Well, in the storyteller's mind, this is a sign of good food, because fat was necessary back then. They didn't have people dying of, you know, obesity back at that time. Can you turn these down just a little bit, please? Thank you. I'm distracting myself. And so they watered down their soup, and the story says there was just one or two very small specks of fat on the soup. And the old lady did not complain. She ate it up, and she thanked them. And as she left, she didn't say anything. She just left, and then out of their sight, she transformed back into whatever deity she was. And at that same time, the two little tiny bits of fat that were floating on the soup turned into two little tiny dots of gold. And of course, the man and woman were all upset that They only got two tiny drops of gold. The next day, the same old lady's in a different town, and a man and a woman see her walking. Instead of waiting to be asked, they went over to her and invited her in and gave her soup. And in the story, of course, there was so much fat that when she left the bowl to cool, the fat all congealed into a big, solid, yellow mound in the middle. And now you and I think, let's get rid of that, because that's sickening. But again, it's a sign of how hospitable and how generous they were, that they would give this all this fat. And so the old lady walks away again, and that big mound of fat is transformed into a big hunk of gold. And of course, they were thrilled at how amazing it is that they got all this reward. And so this kind of folklore has been ingrained throughout that culture since the beginning of the mythology, right? So this is central to them. And so in addition to that, in many of these cultures, the ability to provide hospitality was a reflection of your wealth and your status in the community. And in these societies, providing hospitality was not just a personal matter, but it also reflected on the community. And so welcoming and caring for guests, especially those in distress like these shipwrecked travelers, was a way to demonstrate your piety and your generosity and your status. On the opposite side, failing to do so could lead to social shame and dishonor. It's kind of a reciprocal expectation. You reap what you sow. Those who show generosity can respect the same in their time of need. Now, I have a buddy who spent years doing jobs for friends or people he knew, not really friends. And every time they'd discuss payment, his dad would tell him, "Oh, you're building sweat equity." And that means that when you're ready to build your house, all these people will come and repay the favor. And so he thought he was going to have this whole army of carpenters and plumbers and electricians come swarm and get his house set up. And what sweat equity means in today's world is, thanks, have fun with that. Because he went to build his house and not a single person that he'd done all that help for over the years showed up. And the ones he could wrangle, he had to pay. So understand the difference between values and reality, right? We talk a whole lot of good things, but how do we act in reality? And as we see, this ideal of hospitality is not always upheld, because when we look at Judges 19, there's that account of the Levite in Gibeah, I think it is, where he's traveling with his concubine and servant, and they didn't find any hospitality in that city, and the townspeople started attacking him. And so this guy was a jerk too, right? He put his concubine out and said, "All right, have your way with her and leave me alone." And so the poor concubine was left out there to die, and then he chopped her up and sent her to all the other tribes and says, "This is the hospitality I got." But the idea, but it's proving the point that we speak a good game about hospitality, but that wasn't always the case. And this story is kind of a grim and gruesome reminder that even what is considered sacred duty is often ignored, and it always leads to moral decay and violence. So we contrast that with Publius's actions in Malta, which highlight the significance of his hospitality, because despite the cultural and societal expectations, this is during the cold season, this is during the winter there, and resources were not necessarily abundant, but Publius still chose to act with generosity and kindness. See, your actions are always a choice. And Publius chose to honor that duty of hospitality. And as we will see, it brought blessings to his household and to others on the island. His response to Paul and his companions who were shipwrecked and in need was not just fulfilling that societal duty, but it was an act of kindness and generosity, because the narrative tells us that he received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And this says it's more than would be expected. The hospitality was not, we would imagine, not extended from obligation, but from that genuine sense of compassion and empathy. So in this time and era where resources were often scarce, famine was never far away, the arrival of almost 300 people could bankrupt a town and impose like a significant burden on them. But Publius was willing to provide for them, and I think that speaks quite a bit about his character. Not only do we see the anti-pattern in Gibeah, the anti-pattern of hospitality, but as always, things hinge on motive. And we see this applied like specifically to this kind of situation in Proverbs 23, 6 through 8. We see that someone can act hospitable, but inwardly begrudge it. So you act one way, but in their mind, they're keeping count. I'll read this from the NIV, even though we don't particularly love it. Do not eat the food of a begrudging host. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is the kind of person who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments. So he's all out. I remember, and I'm not going to tell that story because they might come upon this and remember that. There have been occasions where people have presented very little with the show that you would expect from them presenting quite a lot. And they expect you to be overly thrilled with the abundance of their generosity in providing you with a little bit of lettuce rather than an actual meal, right? Lots of people are so impressed with their own generosity in face of their stinginess that they impress nobody else. But as we read in Proverbs, if someone is going to begrudge you that hospitality, you're better off just going somewhere else. You're better off going without what he provides you, because it just makes him madder and it wastes whatever blessing you could give them. You see, it says, and you'll have wasted your compliments. And so to fully appreciate Publius's actions, we kind of draw a parallel with the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And we all know this story, I expect, but Jesus describes that man who goes above and beyond societal expectations to help somebody who's in need. The religious leaders and the governmental leaders walked by without noticing him, but this Samaritan, the outcast, came by, saw the need, and provided immediate care and then continued care so to restore the person to health. And this is in spite of being a stranger and an outcast. And so we look at this kind of parallel of hospitality and understand that it's not just the action, it's the spirit in which you provide it. It always comes down to motive. And so I think Publius and what is said about him, reading between the lines, we see that the motive there was correct as well. Not bound by social motives, but driven by compassion and humanity. And so this is the critical component of hospitality, is to have the heart involved, to care about that person and go that extra mile to benefit them and to make sure they're taken care of. It's that sense of empathy and shared humanity. And so in this unfolding narrative of Acts 28, we see the remarkable power of this kindness and hospitality through Publius's actions, because the initial act of the people in setting fire for them and providing them shelter is then, you know, specifically enacted through Publius and providing for them so courteously. And then we start to see what kind of after effects take place in this kindness, because it leads to miracles being done, right? So he's harboring Paul and these 276 other people, and Paul learns of Publius's father being sick with fever and dysentery. That's what bloody flux means. So if you ever played Oregon Trail, it could have said you died of bloody flux, but dysentery is a little less gruesome, I guess. But this is what, excuse me. All right, thank you. Where was I? Oregon Trail? And then I coughed, and there was something else that I was saying. Oh, yeah, so his father is dying of this fever and dysentery, and Paul goes to him, lays his hands on him, and prays for him, and as we read, he is healed. And then it's not just an isolated event, because it wasn't just Publius and his father who benefited from this, but then it spills over into the community. And if you kind of think about it, it links the hospitality and kindness that Publius showed with the healing. It's almost as if the act of opening his home and his heart to Paul and companions paved the way for this miracle. It's highly unlikely if Paul had been stuck in a tent on the shore that he would have walked over to Publius's house to heal the father, right? And so sometimes acting out of your own generosity allows the Lord to start working blessings in your life. And so we see how Publius's generosity paves the way for this miracle and demonstrates that in our motive of love and generosity, we also can open the windows of opportunity, as it were, for greater blessings to happen. The healing of Publius's father triggers a ripple effect throughout the entire island, because the scripture tells us that others in Malta who had diseases also came and were healed. And the cascade of healing can be seen as a tangible manifestation of that power of kindness. Publius's initial act of hospitality creates a space and this opportunity where physical and spiritual healing flourishes, and it highlights this fundamental principle that kindness begets kindness, and one act of generosity can lead to abundant blessings. It's not a coincidence that the first and greatest commandment has a second just like it, that is, love thy neighbor as thyself, because it's in the act of loving that you unleash miracles. That's where you release God to start doing what he wants in your life, when you start acting according to his principles, which is love. He can work through that and start doing amazing things. And we see this principle echoed in Hebrews 13:2, where we are reminded to entertain strangers, for in doing so, the scripture says, some have unwittingly, I said entertain strangers, I hope, for in doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so that lets us know that our acts of hospitality and kindness can have even divine implications beyond what we might anticipate. In welcoming and caring for strangers, we open ourselves to the possibility of being part of God's larger plan and being conduits of his work and blessings. Remember, he says, inasmuch as you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. And he said these to people who were astonished that he was welcoming them. What do you mean? When did I feed you? When did I give you drink? When did I, you know, comfort you? I wish I had. I didn't feel like I had the opportunity. He says, inasmuch as you did to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And you contrast that with other people who said, Lord, Lord, How do you say you don't know me? We cast out demons in your name. We did all these miracles in your name. And he says, you're workers of iniquity, right? Where does the importance come from? Or where is the importance? It's in treating people with love. It's in providing for other people. It's that spirit of, and I say hospitality, but hospitality is too superficial. It's really that empathy and that desire to benefit others. And the story of Publius and the subsequent healings in Malta are just kind of show that testimony of the impact of kindness and hospitality. And they remind us that like that's not just a social nicety. It's not just a polite custom, but doing that with the proper motives has that potential to change lives and communities, especially in this current world. Someone opening their heart and giving of themselves, regardless of identity, regardless of who the other person is, regardless of the collective state of division. And that is kind of an oxymoron, collective and division. But especially in this world of distrust and hostility, acting in a genuine agape love can change the world. Excuse me. And so Paul's response in Malta is a direct application of his spiritual gifts as well, right? And so we see like this interplay between God providing and the human response. Because Paul, as you see through this, it's easy to see the hand of God on him this entire journey and his protection. But he always uses people to do so, right? The centurion came in a clutch, saying not to kill Paul. And then the people here in Malta giving him food and shelter. And so when Paul, we also see how Paul is quick to operate within those gifts. He doesn't hesitate when he finds out that Publius's father is sick, but he goes and immediately seeing where he can provide that testimony, goes and prays and lays his hands on him, and the Lord performs this miracle. And in essence, Paul is, throughout his life, carries out the Lord's instructions in Matthew 10:8, where the Lord says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you've received, freely give. And Paul just embodies this freely giving of the healing power that God enables through him. And his willingness to be used by God isn't just with that one healing, nor does he set up a healing conference to cash in on this, but he does go through the entire, but the entire island does start learning of his ability to heal and start bringing people to him. And so he continues on healing these people. And it's just an interesting way of seeing that God will use a willing individual to bring about a significant change in the community. And so in response to Paul's acts of service, we see that, in addition, a tangible outpouring of gratitude and respect from the people of Malta. And so Luke and the people who were there with Paul benefited from Paul's responding to Publius's generosity, right? Because it says they're honored in several ways, and when it was time to sail, they were given all of the supplies they needed. And so one good turn turns into two good turns, turns into many good turns, turns into yet a final blessing, right? When you allow the Lord to start working, blessing builds on blessing, goodness builds on goodness, and it just expands. That's why, you know, one of the things that we like to say is he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, right? One good turn does not just lead to another good turn, but it leads to more good turns. And when the Lord works, his work multiplies. It's exponential. And so we see this where this this kind of circle of reciprocal blessings ends up with Paul and all of his companions being given enough supplies to continue on their journey, which says, after 3 months we departed. So evidently they were there for quite a while. Over and over, I've seen this dichotomy in humanity. There are some people who say, I can't afford to be generous. I don't have enough money. I can't help. And we see it even with giving and tithes and offerings. People, I can't afford to. And then you see other people who you would agree can't afford to, and yet they give openly and generously. And it's interesting, over the course of the past, we're not going to say how many decades, but there's less than five and more than three decades of my being in this church, I've seen people who give with the open, generous heart being blessed. And I've seen the people who've been very stingy and unwilling to give generously, I've seen them stagnate. There's something about giving that allows God to work through you. It's some form of just open-hearted generosity removes some kind of thing within you that prevents the Lord from acting. And so, as he said, as you've received, freely give. And so as we think about this story, and I think I've talked long enough so we can wrap this up, it's important to think about our own actions and how our actions can have far-reaching effects. Now, we don't think about, okay, we need to give people like fatty soup so that we get a bunch of gold at the end, right? Because that's done from the wrong motive. But when we start acting with that heart for people and out of that empathy, then the Lord will start to move and he can do amazing things. So this is a warm church. This is a loving church. And so I do not think I'm throwing rocks at you, but I encourage you to think about how you can extend a hand to somebody else, that hand of kindness in love and empathy, and see what the Lord will do. Sometimes, and this is no joke, sometimes it's just as simple as smiling at somebody. I watched a testimony of a guy who tried to commit suicide by jumping off the Golden Gate Bridge, and he survived. But he says he was in the bus to the bridge, feeling as though he had no way out, that he had no other options, and he's just crying uncontrollably, and not a single person asked him what was wrong. And then he got on the bridge, and he's preparing himself to jump, and he's still crying uncontrollably, and a woman comes up to him, and he says he thought, finally, somebody cares, somebody's going to check in, and instead, the lady asked if he'd take a picture of her on the bridge. Is that an evil person? No, just so wrapped up in themselves, they've got no concept of, or no awareness of other people. I don't ever want to find out that somebody I could have just said, hey, are you okay to, you know, went on to their eternity because I was too wrapped up in my day. We need to start being more aware of what's going on around us, of the people around us. We need to start seeing past the irritations and the annoyances to see the hurt in people. And so I encourage you, as you go through your life, to take a little bit of a pause and open your heart and allow the Lord to give you some discernment as to those around you and who needs at least a kind word, who needs even a warm meal. And there's all kinds of illustrations that I had jotted down to illustrate this, but I don't think we really need a whole lot of illustration here. The scripture stands pretty much by itself. But as we go through our days, I just want to encourage you to emulate the hospitality and generosity of spirit that we see in the people of Malta and in Publius's actions. And then as we walk, we should also have that same generosity of spirit that Paul had in being willing to pray for whoever was sick and needed healing, and being able to minister in the ways he had available to him. Praise the Lord. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And so let's be kind of inspired by this to act more kindly, to be more aware of others, and in doing so, we can allow the Lord to do miracles through us that we never would have imagined. Let's stand. Brother Phil Barrett, would you pray our dismissal, please?